The point of today's message is this: Christians must cease compartmentalizing Christ and instead love as a lifestyle. Let me say that again more slowly. Christians must cease compartmentalizing Christ and instead love as a lifestyle. Almost everybody in this room has probably seen an internet meme or a t-shirt, or you've heard a sermon or watched a video or heard something on K-Love or BCL or Yes FM, whichever you listen to, and you've probably heard something that sounds very close to this. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. By show of hands, how many have heard a statement like that? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Okay, you've heard something like that? Yeah. I hate that expression. I think it's dumb. Okay, now, here's what I don't mean. What I don't mean is that the sentiment behind it is false. The sentiment behind that statement is a very good one. Because what people normally mean when they say that is this. They mean that trying to turn Christianity into a form of religion, where it's simply a formalized shell, is not real Christianity. That is 100% true. That is absolutely true. If all you're doing is going through the motions, what I like to call devotional Christianity, you know, where you read your Bible, you pray for 15 minutes a day, and you go to church on Sundays or once a month or Christmas and Easter or, you know, whenever you feel like it. That kind of Christianity, a Christianity that is merely a form, that is not real Christianity. However, you cannot separate. It is a false dichotomy. It is an invalid distinction to distinguish religion from relationship. You can have religion without relationship, but you cannot have a real relationship without religion. You cannot have a relationship with Christ without a religion. Christianity is a religion. Christianity is a relationship. These are inseparable. Christianity, our faith, the belief in Jesus Christ, is a relationship mediated through a religion. Let me say that again. Christianity is a relationship mediated through a religion. Now, there are all sorts of definitions of religion, okay? Everybody's got their own definition of religion. You can, you know, look it up in Webster's or Thorndike Barnhart or whatever, I mean, Oxford English Dictionary. You can find whatever definition you want. But most people, generally by religion, what they mean is this. They mean that there are rules, regulations, forms, liturgy. It's all of this external stuff that we do. That's what we mean by religion, okay? I'm not using a technical definition. I'm using it generally. But Christianity is a relationship mediated through a religion. And all relationships have rules. Every one of them. All relationships have rules. All relationships have regulations. All relationships have this context where there's a form involved in it. Think about it this way. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage has rules. What's the first rule of a marriage? Do what your wife tells you. That is not in my minister's manual, but I'm not saying it's a bad thing either, right? So what is the actual first and greatest commandment in marriage? Love, right? And love by how? Faithfulness. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't cheat on your husband. This is like literally the first rule. It's probably the most important rule of marriage is don't cheat on your spouse. That's a big one, right? That's a rule. That's a rule. That's a regulation. That's a form. Does that make marriage hypocritical? I mean, if you ask stupid people, they'll say, yeah. You know, everybody's met those people, right? I don't need a piece of paper to say I love you. Okay, let's see how that works out for you. It lasts about 3 years. But marriage is covenant. Marriage has rules. You don't cheat on your spouse. It lasts how long? How long does marriage last? I'm not talking about California. How long is marriage supposed to last? Not forever. Doesn't last forever. A lifetime. But forever. Debbie, were you even paying attention last week? Come on. I'm getting confused. I got to think of it. It lasts till death. Marriage lasts till death. That's how long it's supposed to last. That's a rule. That's a regulation. It's a form. What's the purpose? It has a purpose. Marriage has a purpose. It is to help each other grow in Christ. It is to manifest the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage is a covenant. It's a rule. It has a regulation. It has a form. It has a religion. There's a religious aspect to marriage, right? Businesses, business relationships have rules. You're not allowed to do illegal things, right? You're not, at least you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to defraud your business partners. You're not supposed to cheat. You're not supposed to do, you know, you're not supposed to be lazy. You're supposed to work hard. There are rules. There are regulations for business relationships. Families have rules. Families have rules. They do. They do. Dan, were there rules for the kids growing up in the Sanders household? Did the kids always like them? It's not fair, you know, that's not a fair question right now, but yeah, there were rules, right? If you want to live in the Sanders house, you have to live a certain way. There are rules, you know? I think every parent has said this to their kids. You know, when you live under your own roof, you can do your own thing. But when you live under this roof, you will obey these rules. All relationships have rules. Churches have rules. I got a binder full of them just for this church, right? Churches have rules. We have regulations. We have forms. Does that mean that a family isn't a family because it has rules? I mean, how stupid would that be, right? If you were to walk around and say, well, your family has rules about, like, don't leave the stove on, don't burn the house down, don't leave the water running. Pff, that's not a relationship. What kind of puerile, facile thinking is that? Of course, every relationship has rules. And our relationship with Christ is no different. Our relationship with Christ is no different. Relationship and religion are not enemies. They're not enemies. They're not adversarial. The problem is, however, when religion replaces relationship, when the form replaces the reality, when the externals replace the internal, when we think that just by going through the motions, you somehow have a real faith. Form cannot replace faith. Relationship cannot be replaced by religion, but you can't have religion without, you can't have relationship without religion. That is the danger. That is the problem. That is always the danger of people who want to live a faithful life. Now, people who want to be Christians, we've all met these people, right? The Christians who, you know, they love Jesus and they don't go to church and they don't pray and they don't give to missions and they don't seek to live a holy life. And then you ask them, you know, and they say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. By what possible measure are you a Christian? Well, I love Jesus. Do you? Do you now? You love Jesus. How much do you love him? Show me how much you love him by what you do. That's what James said. But the other side of that, the flip side, is people like the people here, people who go to church. The tendency is for us to say that the reality is in the religion, that the reality is in the form. No, the reality isn't in the form. The reality is mediated through a form. Truth comes through action, but action isn't truth. Okay, we're getting confusing here. So let's look at the text, see if the text can help us explain this. So we begin here in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, that is, Jesus and the Sadducees. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So there's a teacher of the law. Right? He's a scribe. He's a Pharisee also. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. He hears Jesus publicly shame and embarrass the Sadducees. And he's thinking, okay, maybe I don't want to murder Jesus. He and I might be on the same side. So this guy comes up and he decides, well, I want to see if Jesus is really on my side. I want to see if Jesus and I really agree. So he comes in good faith to ask the question. I believe he absolutely comes in good faith. The previous people did not. They came to try to trap Jesus. Notice that we're breaking the pattern. Whenever you see a pattern broken in the Bible, pay special attention because that means something has changed. You're supposed to pay attention. All the other guys, when they're asking Jesus, what does it say? They wanted to trap him in his words. They were looking for a basis of accusation against him. This guy comes and asks a question after seeing that Jesus answered well. The word is kalos. Jesus had answered beautifully. He'd answered goodly. It's the same word that we see back when Jesus was up in the north, when he was in Gentile territory, and the people said, he has made the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He has done all things well. Jesus answered well. And so he asks them the question. He wants to see how close and I are Jesus and I. I want to know if this rabbi and I see things the same way. And so he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? What is the first? The word is protos. What is the first law? What is the best law? This is an important question for the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees had very thick books, thicker than this book, of the 613 laws that Moses gave. They had created law upon law upon law of interpretation, and knowing which one is the most important one is a pretty important question. And Jesus treats it as an important question. Notice Jesus doesn't dismiss this. There are more important and less important laws. That's just reality. In the Bible, there are rules that are more and less important. Jesus doesn't deny the premise. Jesus says, yeah, there are some laws that are more important than others. Jesus said, the first is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Wait a minute. He didn't ask about the first and the second. He asked about the most important. He asked about the first. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the first and the second. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Let's pause. What's Jesus quoting? When Jesus gives the first, the greatest commandment, he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which was the great Shema. It's called the Shema because it begins with the Hebrew word Shema. It's the imperative of the verb to hear. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it follows with another imperative commandment. So first you have to hear. Then you have to obey. Hear, O Israel, listen, pay attention. This is Moses. Deuteronomy is just one gigantic sermon by Moses. If you want to know what Deuteronomy is, it is Moses' gigantic sermon. And the first law in Deuteronomy, the very first rule, is this one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. This is where Moses begins to expound the law to the people of Israel. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A statement of the unity of God. And then what's the commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The word for all of your strength is the Hebrew word me'od, and it means all of your very muchness, your everything in you. Moses does not begin with the Ten Commandments. He begins with this law, a summary of the entire law, to love God with everything in you. To love God with everything in you. This is the law. This is the first and greatest commandment in the law, is to love the Lord your God with everything in you. But that's not where it stops. See, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 is the whole collection called the Shema. Jesus just gives the first part of this, but there's actually a second part that follows that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These commandments which I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Moses says clearly, he says, you got to love God. This is how you got to love him. You got to love him with all your heart, soul, strength. And these commandments, everything that follows, is to be upon your heart. Not upon your head, not upon your feet. It's to be upon your heart. This is something that you need to internalize. You are to impress them upon your children. You don't just do it for yourself. You teach your children to obey the law of God. You shall talk about them when you lie down, when you get up, when you sit at home, when you walk along the way. You shall bind them upon your hands and upon your foreheads. You shall write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Jesus is quoting this scripture, which, by the way, Jesus is the one who gave the law in Deuteronomy 6 because he is God, the eternal God. But Jesus is quoting the scripture that they all knew by heart, the scripture that every Pharisee said at least twice a day when they prayed. They quoted this scripture. Jesus isn't coming up with anything new. He is giving them the scripture that they all recognize to be the first and greatest commandment. And how do you love God? Well, Moses tells us how you love God. You love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you love him by constantly, in everything you do, all the time, talking about his law. Everything, everywhere you go, everything you do should be wrapped up in trying to fulfill the law of God. That's what Moses is telling you. Now, you ask, when do you escape the law of Moses? You don't escape the law of Moses. Loving God in the Mosaic context meant obeying every aspect of the law at all times, when you lie down or when you're standing up, when you sit or when you're walking. Think of a condition other than those. I mean, maybe jumping. Moses didn't mention jumping, or swimming, I guess, or falling off a cliff. But apart from those things, it pretty much covers everything. You bind it on your hands and upon your forehead. The law is never to leave you. You are never to be separated from the law of God. It is always to be before you, always to be thinking, how can I obey the law? Not simply for the sake of obedience, but because obeying the law was the way that you loved God. You loved God by doing what he commanded. The law of God was a law to love God and love your neighbor, and the way you knew how to love God and love your neighbor was by obeying the Mosaic law. Obedience did not exist for obedience' sake. Obedience was the way that you loved your neighbor. It was a relationship, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, mediated by a religion, the Mosaic religion. Going and performing the temple sacrifices. It was a relationship mediated by a religion. And the scribe, he says, well said, teacher. Calls him teacher again, respecting Jesus' position as a rabbi. He says, well said, teacher. And he continues, you are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The word is holocaust. Whole burnt offerings, an entire animal sacrificed to God. It's better than every sacrifice. Loving God is better than all of these things. And love your neighbor is better than all of these things. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi. Go back to Malachi. It's Mark, Matthew, Malachi. If you get to Zechariah, you've gone too far. If you get to Genesis, you just start over. Try again. You've gone way, 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 way too far. Go to Malachi. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you have profaned it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled. And of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as a sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal, says to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among the nations. The entire book of Malachi, and I thought about reading the entire book of Malachi, but, some of you guys don't have bladders that'll last that long, so I went against it. But the entire book of Malachi is about formalism. It is about a religion that was simply going through the motions. That's all it was. This is God's great curse. The people of Israel come out of the Babylonian captivity. So they're down there in Babylon, and they have the decree of Cyrus, and they're allowed to return, and they're there, and it takes them 70 years to start the temple, and then another 70 years to finish the temple, and they've got the temple, and the temple's finally built under Haggai, and they build the temple, and what do they have? Do they have idolatry anymore? Nope, they don't have idolatry. Now they've got formalism. Now they've got people just going through the motions. All they want to do is just bring the minimal standard of sacrifice to God because they don't really believe in it. God tells you what the problem was. They didn't really believe. They were just going through the motions. They said they were just going through the motions because they said, what a burden. Why do I have to bring, what do I have to bring sacrifices? What a burden. They had the religion, but they didn't have the relationship, and that's why they saw the religion as a burden. The religion was the burden to them because they didn't have the relationship. And Malachi is warning them. God is saying, look, I don't really care that much about sacrifices. The old King James says, I'll accept no bull from your hands. Right? God doesn't accept any bull, right? That's why we translate with modern translations so we don't have those issues. But that's the truth, though. God won't accept any bull. This kind or this kind, right? If all you're doing is just bringing sacrifice for the sake of bringing a sacrifice and not as a means of mediating a loving relationship between God and you, he will not accept it. God's not interested in that. God doesn't have a lack. It's not like God's up there wanting steak and that's why he demanded bull sacrifices. No. It is a relationship mediated by a religion. Jesus hears this. Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. By the way, look at verse 34. Go back to verse 28. The scribe sees that Jesus answered well. Jesus sees that he answers wisely. We've got another little Mark sandwich, right? We talked about Mark sandwiches. We've got the same thing on either end, so you know what's in the middle is important. He sees that he had answered wisely, and he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any questions. So what did you have? You had the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to get Jesus killed. They got embarrassed. You have the Sadducees, who were the priests. They try to get Jesus killed. They get embarrassed. And now, one of the religious rulers of the nation publicly is agreeing with Jesus. Not only is he publicly agreeing with Jesus, but remember where they are. They're where right now? It was Wednesday of Passion Week. Where's Jesus speaking? The temple. Gene, what kind of candy bar do you want? What kind of candy bar do you want? Heath. Okay, good. Okay, so Heath bar for Gene. Yes, they're in the temple. They're in the temple. And what does this religious ruler say in the temple? That to love God and love your neighbor is more important than what? All whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What did they do at the temple? The temple was just a gigantic butchery. That's all it was. I mean, it was kind of like, you know, those Japanese steakhouses too, where they cook in front of you. That's what it was. The temple was a slaughterhouse. The priests were butchers. I've butchered a fair few animals in my life, but I've never been around that many animals that have been slaughtered. I mean, think about Passion Week. Think about this. This is Wednesday. The next day, they would be in the temple. The next day, they would be in the temple. And you know what would happen? 200,000 lambs, at least, would be brought in there, and they would have their throats slit. They'd have their skin caped off, all of their guts dumped out, blood poured on the altar, and the animals would be cooked. Hundreds of thousands of animals slaughtered in not a very big place. The temple had to be a horror show. As a reminder of the awful, awful cost of sin. But that's what the priests were. They were butchers. That temple existed for no other purpose than to provide sacrifices. And what does this scribe say? The day before the lambs would be sacrificed. That to love God is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. this man recognizes his need. He recognizes that to truly love God and his neighbors, that's what God wants, that's what God demands, and that he's not quite getting it. And Jesus is saying, you're real close. You're really close. You just need to know that I am the one who will perfectly love God on your behalf so that you can be saved. But we've got a problem, don't we? Because see, that's the inherent problem, is that none of us loves God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us loves our neighbors as ourselves. We all fail. All of us fail. You look at what Moses said in the Shema. Is there ever a time when you're not allowed to be loving God? No, there's never a time. There's never a moment. You have to always be loving God. Always. But we don't do that, do we? See, here's what we like to do. We like to compartmentalize our faith. We like to put our faith in a little compartment. And so, you know, you look at what you've got during your day and you say, well, this is my Jesus time. This is my family time. This is my work time. This is my playing internet chess time. Maybe that's just me. Maybe you guys don't play internet chess. But this is my reading. I don't know. What do normal people do? Reading, I don't know, like Cosmo. You know, I don't know. So this is my Cosmo reading time. So this is what we do. We compartmentalize it. We say, well, I'm going to have this and this and this and this. How many of you guys have ever seen the priorities analogy? You guys know what I'm talking about, the priorities analogy, where you got a softball and the golf ball's in the sand? Have you guys seen this? Okay, everybody's seen it, right? You know, and the whole idea is this, right? So somebody comes in and they say, listen, we've got to get our priorities straight. Everybody's like, yes, that is true. Getting our priorities straight is an important thing. And they say, now look, here's the problem. We've got all this stuff we got to do in our life. And they show you like a bag of sand and there's a bunch of golf balls and a softball. And they say, and this is the problem. How are we going to fit it all in this jar? I don't know, friend, tell me. And they say, well, here's what we do. We take the unimportant stuff, that's the sand. That's like, you know, reading Cosmo and playing internet chess. And they say, we normally start with this stuff. We pour that in. That's our first priority, is the wrong stuff. And then you got, you know, the sand like fills up like 2/3 of the jar. And then they say, and then we got our big stuff, you know, like our marriage and work and paying our taxes and sending Luke nice letters telling him how glorious his beard is. We have all that stuff. We put that in there. And then God's the softball. And then we've got our time for God, and we can't fit it in. What are we going to do? And it comes off like an infomercial, right? You know, like, you guys ever notice how incompetent women are in infomercials, right? Like, they're trying to open up a jar of pickles, and somehow it explodes and burns the house down. I don't know how that happens, you know. But that's every infomercial, right? And this is the classic infomercial, right? Every infomercial is a gospel in miniature, by the way. That'll change the way you look at it. But they say, how are we going to do this? How are we going to get everything to fit? And they say, they dump all that crap out, and they say, you start with God. You take your God softball, you put your God softball in. And then you put your, you know, like your important stuff, golf balls in, and then you pour the sand in, and, you know, because of, you know, the dynamics of volume and the shape of objects, you know, like the sand fills in around the other stuff, and you fit everything into your life, and everybody's like, yes. Bravo. I want to buy that pickle jar opener right now, right? I hate that analogy. I think it's stupid. Because all that analogy does is reinforces this idea that we can compartmentalize our faith. That we've got my Jesus time. And then I've got my being a husband time. And then I've got my being a good daughter time. But no. Relationships don't exist like that. Loving God doesn't exist like that. Doug, just out of curiosity, are you only a husband part of the time? Was not expecting that. Okay, so I'm gonna quickly turn away. Let me ask somebody whose wife isn't here. Brian, are you a husband only part of the time? No, you're a husband all the time, right? If you're only a husband part of the time, I mean, we're not gonna go in there. But that's not how that works. That's not how a covenant relationship works. We are supposed to love God all the time. Jesus here says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't say, well, the first and greatest commandment is this: go to church on Sundays, read your Bible, do your devotions, and make sure you pray 15 minutes a day. Make sure you get your priorities straight, guys. That's not what he says. That's not what God has ever said. Ever. Because that's not the kind of relationship God wants. Is that the marriage relationship anybody wants? Well, I mean, okay, yes, there are people like that, right? But a healthy marriage, is that the goal of a healthy marriage? It's like, yeah, I'd like to be married 2 months out of the year, and then, you know, I'd, you know, like to see other people. You know, no, that's not how that works. You're married all the time. You're a child. You're a parent all the time. The relationship with us in Christ is a perpetual relationship. We are to always love God. Everything we do is supposed to be changed, transformed, enlivened, suffused with our love for God. Everything we do. How many of you guys have ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? It's an older movie, but okay, Chariots of Fire. True story. Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, right? There's a wonderful scene, which is a true scene. This actually happened. This is actually something Eric Little said. He was talking to his sister, and his sister thought that he was spending way too much time training for the Olympics, and he was not properly focused on being a missionary in China, which, by the way, he did become a missionary in China, and he did die under the Japanese occupation. He did go. He didn't stop, but he answered his sister this way. He said, God has made me for China, but God has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Eric Little, a great Christian, a missionary who died for the faith, thought that there was no problem whatsoever with him going to China and him also running and doing both for the glory of God. He thought that he could run in the Olympics. And by the way, he ran in 3 Olympics and won gold in 3 different Olympics, which is a phenomenal accomplishment. He did not see any reason why he couldn't run for the glory of God. Now, I may have some problems running for the glory of God. You may have some problems running for the glory of God. But Eric Little didn't. He says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. The scripture tells us whatever we do, to do it for the glory of God. Everything we do. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you right now. If you can't go to work for the glory of God, your faith is a very shallow faith and a very weak faith. Now, that sounds very condemnatory. I recognize that I am a very frail and fallen person, and I fall far short myself. But if our faith, if we can't take our faith into the workplace, it's not really worth much. If our faith can't be brought into our marriages and our parent relationships and our friendships and playing golf, do people still play? I think people still play. And playing golf and going bowling, if we can't take our faith into everything we do, it really isn't worth much. If you can't take your faith into playing guitar, your faith isn't really worth much. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Okay, this is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that every time, you know, I think of Piper, right? You know, so if Piper wants to play basketball for the glory of God, right? That doesn't mean that every time she dribbles, she says, this is for you, Jesus. You, Jesus. Yep, Jesus, 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 Jesus. No. That's, come on, no. No. And going to work, working for the glory of God, doesn't mean that you're obnoxious and you keep, you know, like, putting, you know, posting chick tracks on people's desks, you know, and, you know, slapping them with the gospel. No. Everything we are, everything we do is supposed to be full of the love of God, the love of God. God's love to us, our love for him. It is to be full of our love for God and his love for us. Everything we do is supposed to be full of love for one another. We cannot continue to compartmentalize Christ. We can't. We're to love him. It's a lifestyle of love. It's a mindset of love. Everything is supposed to flow from our love for God. And you say, Luke, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how either. I don't. The passage of the Bible that changed my life, Galatians 1. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you get that message, if you understand that, if the Holy Spirit will open your heart to understand that passage of Scripture, your life cannot be the same. It can't. And you ask me, you say, Luke, you're handsome and brilliant. You've got all those books. Please explain that text to me. I mean, you're right, but I can't. I can't explain that text to you. I don't know how. That is something that God has to make real to you. You say, Luke, how do you live by faith? I don't know. You pray to God that is Holy Spirit, that God himself will come and dwell in you and help you to live by faith. You pray that God will open your heart to love him. There's no shortcuts in this, friends. There's no 12 steps to this. It is a mystery of the faith. It is a mystery of faith, how to live by faith. And it is a gift of God. It's not something that can be contrived. It's not something that you can, you know, write down like VCR instructions. Not that that would be helpful. It is a miracle of God that God, through his Holy Spirit, allows you to understand how to live by faith. It is nothing short of a miracle. And I can't explain a miracle to you. It comes only by the grace of God. And I can't conjure up and I can't manufacture the grace of God. It comes only through humbly asking God to pour out his grace. It's not something we can contrive. God wants us to love him. And the ability to love him the way he wants to be loved and the way he wants us to receive his love is a gift. It's a gift that comes from asking. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful this morning. We are thankful that you do not want simple form. We are grateful that you don't just want a religion. We are grateful, Lord, that you want to love us and you want us to be loved by you. We ask you, Father, that you would open up all of our hearts, that you would give us a desire to want to live by faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would pour forth your Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you would come and you would enlighten us and you would fill us and you would teach us how to live by faith. God, give us the humility to ask for this as a mystery, to seek it as a miracle, and to receive it as a miraculous gift of your love. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.